People of God in Christ, let's begin this morning with a riddle. And the riddle is this: can you name a four-letter word that is spelled with only three letters? Again, can you name a four-letter word that is spelled with only three letters? Like many riddles, the answer to this riddle is discovered by considering the definition of terms. A four-letter word is a word that is considered unmentionable in civil society, a word that you're really not supposed to use. Most so-called bad words are spelled for some reason with four letters, so to bring about the term a four-letter word. So what is a four-letter word that you can spell with only three letters? The answer, you probably can guess, is the word sin. The word sin is spelled with only three letters, and yet it fits the definition of a four-letter word. It's a word that more and more in our day and in our society, you're not supposed to use. First of all, it's too religious. Secondly, it's too negative. It offends the sensibilities of 21st century sophistication. It's too offensive to modern ears. Simply put, it hurts people's feelings. But the problem, of course, is that God's word charges us with sin, not with just unfortunate mistakes and harmless missteps, but with sin. Even more, God's word defines sin, not just in terms of a horizontal harmfulness towards others, but in terms of the vertical offense of a holy God. Well, 2 weeks ago in this series, we called to mind the Heidelberg Catechism and its opening section on sin. And this morning, we might just return there again in order to note that not only does the Heidelberg Catechism begin by teaching us about our sin, but the progression of that teaching within that short section, the progression of that teaching begins with the simple fact that we are sinners. It continues and progresses with the teaching that we are born sinners and left to ourselves can do nothing other than sin. And it finishes with the teaching that God is the holy judge of all sin. In other words, there is a progressive descent within the Heidelberg's teaching, each step taking us deeper and deeper, darker and darker into a full understanding of our sin. And this, of course, is not just the teaching of a catechism, but a catechism summary of what God's Word, the Bible, teaches us about sin. So what are we to do? Of course, liberal Christianity succumbed to the pressures of society years ago, beginning even a century or more ago, and today nothing is new under the sun. So we need to remember, as we have previously said in this series on Hosea, we need to remember that to deny sin is really to deny Christ in terms of what he has done for us. If we belittle sin or even jettison the word sin altogether, we must also deny the sacrifice of Christ for our sin. If we would belittle sin or jettison sin altogether, we must say of Christ, he died for no good reason. He rolled over and submitted himself to his enemies for no real purpose, as perhaps the most foolish of acts recorded among the history of mankind. So this morning, we return again to the teaching of God's word regarding sin. Hosea 7 certainly doesn't teach us all there is to know and understand about sin, but it does contain at least three lessons on sin. And in order to honor Christ and his sacrifice for our sin, let us seek to gain and retain and understanding of the serious nature of our sin, the very sin for which Christ died. So first, as a first point, the record of sin. Hosea 7 makes it clear that our sins do not fade into the past. Our sins do not become less serious because we can manage to forget them or because others are nice enough not to bring them up again to us. Our sins are just as deadly today as they were in the day that they were committed before a holy God. In Hosea 7, verse 1, God returns again to bringing the charge of sin against his people. After a brief reference to his grace and the salvation that he would provide in Christ that comes at the end of chapter 6, then in verse 1 of chapter 7, it says, "When I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed, and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief breaks in, and the bandits raid outside. But they do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them. They are before my face." The thing to take from this reference is that, again, there is a record of our sin. There is a record, and that record is kept in the mind of God. They do not consider, says God, that I remember all their evil. For us, of course, the sins of yesterday are perhaps just that, yesterday. How easily we consign our sin to the past. Maybe saying, well, that's over and done with. Yes, it was wrong. I shouldn't have done it, and I will try harder in the future not to do it again. But you see, that doesn't make our sin go away. That doesn't make our sin any less serious. After all, why does sin matter in the first place? It matters because it is an offense against a holy God. And what do we think of this God? Would we recreate God and make him out to be a God who forgets, a God who can't recall? Do we suppose that time is anything to God? He is, after all, a timeless God, which is another way of saying he is an eternal God. He is a God who dwells in eternity. He is the God who is and who was and who is to come. If we think he is yet forgetful, then we are simply projecting our own fallen human nature onto him. And so it goes, as it often happens. Sin only leads to more sin because we seek to cover up our sin by creating a false God to whom we can relate, a God who isn't eternal, a God who forgets just as quickly and as easily as we so often do. There really is, I think, a rather striking image to be seen in these opening verses of Hosea 7. Listen again to verse 2, to the second half of verse 2. God says, "Now their deeds surround them. They are before my face." So imagine, if you will, that right now, at this very moment, all your sins are like objects sitting around you. Imagine that you were forced to keep in your house the packaging of every item you've ever bought, every box that has ever come delivered to your house. What would the inside of your house look like? "Now their sins surround them," says God. Not just their current sins, not just the sins that they have committed lately, but each and every sin surrounds them. If you were even now surrounded by your sins, would there be any room left even to move? Would there be any place in the room for you to turn your eyes so that you would not have to look upon one of your sins? And the point is that this is not just a matter of our imagination. This is the reality of our sin before God. "Now their deeds surround them," says God. And why? "Because they are before my face," says the Lord. Of course, I realize that remembering past sins can be a very painful experience for someone, especially if you've really hurt someone in your life, especially if we are deeply shamed at the time that we commit a sin. And so I don't mean to be insensitive, but we need to remember that the hurt that we have caused others is really nothing compared to the offense of our sin to a holy God. In Psalm 51, we've gone to Psalm 51 quite a bit lately, but let's do it again, because there we can note that after committing adultery with Bathsheba and even murdering her husband Uriah, after abusing the authority that God had given him as king over his people, yet in Psalm 51, David comes round to confessing, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." David wasn't denying denying the hurt and the offense of his sin against Bathsheba, against Uriah, against the people of his kingdom, but he was given to see, God had given him to see, that the enormity, the gravity of his sin were ultimately found in its offense to a holy God. So let us not belittle our sin. Let us not try to hide our sin. But neither should we be overcome with shame and sorrow for our sin. Yes, there is a record of our sin. Yes, God remembers our sin, at least until we come to Him in our sin and confess our sin before Him and to Him. And then we have this assurance that we've already heard once this morning from Jeremiah 31. We heard it earlier as the assurance of pardon. Jeremiah 31 and verse 34, God says, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more." And the point is not to think that God can be intentionally forgetful. In order for an all-knowing God not to know something, He would have to quit being God. He would have to alter His character as God. But the point, rather, is to see that God forgives. For the sake of Christ, who took our sin and shame upon Himself, God blots out the record, which is to say, He no longer holds our sin against us. Indeed, to hold our sin against us, after having already laid our sin upon Christ, to hold our sin against us, He would have to be unjust. And to be unjust, again, He would have to quit being God. And He's not going to do that. So here we see that the point is not to be buried in shame simply for the sake of shame. Shame is not a virtue. The point of remembering the record of our sin is not to hang our heads and to spend the rest of our lives broken and humiliated. Instead, the call of Christ is to come to Him in faith, to believe that He indeed has borne our shame, to trust that He not only that not only does He remove our sin from us, but He even clothes us in the white robe of His perfect obedience. At every point, brothers and sisters, at every point that we have failed, Christ has succeeded. And so at every point that we feel conviction for sin, we can also feel the conviction lifted. And we can hear the pronouncement of God, "Not guilty." So whatever the sin, whatever the shame, no matter how great or small the sin, let us come to Christ and let us hear Him say, as we hear Him said, as we hear that He said to the adulterous woman in John 8, let us hear Him saying that to us, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." A second lesson on sin from this chapter is the delight of sin. In verse 3, God goes on to say, by their evil, they make the king glad, and the princes glad by their treachery. Here we have an opportunity to see that the corruption of man in sin will eventually lead him not just to sin and not just to tolerate sin, but even to delight in sin. And the context here is when those who delight in sin do so because of its advantage to them. Yes, sinners are capable of delighting in sin for their own sakes, but they also delight in the sins of others when those sins serve them to their advantage. In our own day, we are beginning to see the true depth of human sin. We are seeing not just the acceptance of sinful behavior, but even the condemnation of what is good. We are seeing another fulfillment, in other words, of Isaiah 5, verse 20, where it says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. I think there was a day in the not-so-distant past when we might have read this verse without really understanding it, without really believing that it could happen. Well, maybe we thought, you know, in some dark alley of the world, of course, in some hidden place of sin, there a person might actually delight in sin, calling good evil and evil good. But now we're seeing it in the newspapers. Sexual sin of the worst kind is championed. It's called love, and it's considered good, while the thing that is called evil is criminalized as, that the thing that is criminalized and called evil is any objection, any critique whatsoever of such behavior. So we need to be on our guard. We need to see that the behavior described in God's word is not beyond the possibility in our own day. The men who gathered at Lot's door in the city of Sodom, recorded in Genesis 19, such men and their behavior do not belong to some surreal scene locked in the past. We are seeing them. We are seeing the men of Sodom in our own day. They are men for whom their own sin is not enough. They must involve others as well. They will not be deterred. They will not stand for the contrast of the righteous. They will not be considered evil by anyone, but will insist that all approve, and as much as possible, that all participate in their wicked behavior. We need to understand the depth of sin in mankind. We need to understand, first of all, so as not to be surprised by it in our own day. Secondly, to be prepared for what we may be called to suffer at the hands of wicked men. And thirdly, we need to understand it so that we will know what our own flesh is made of, in order to have a healthy fear of sin in our own lives and behavior, and in order to be on guard against the advance of sin within our own hearts. The depth of sin in the human heart will lead even to the delight of sin. Left to himself, without the restriction of law and social mores, a man will more and more call evil good and good evil. So let us be on our guard against our own sin. Let us see the serious nature of sin. Let us remember that sin is never a small matter. It is an offense against God. And even further, sin will advance if we let it. Sin will advance and make progress within our own lives. And so finally, this final point, the destruction of sin. As we've heard, verse 3 says, by their evil they make the king glad and the princes glad by their treachery. But then we hear this in verse 7, all of them are hot as an oven and they devour their rulers. So here we see the foolishness of delighting in the sins of others because of its advantage to us, because later on that same sin may bring about our own destruction. Here we have the image of the thief who gathers with other thieves and enjoys their company, but later on finds out that those whom he considers his friends are also willing to steal from him. Here's the image of the boss who is glad that his employees are willing to do whatever he tells them to do, even if it's illegal. Only later he realizes that they also have no problem cheating him. Or here is the image of the young person whose boyfriend or girlfriend is willing to commit sexual sin within their relationship, but if so, they are likely eventually to commit sexual sin with someone else, despite their relationship with each other. You see, we always think we've got sin under control. We think we can play fast and loose with sin. We think that we can use sin to our own advantage and that it won't come back to destroy us, but sin doesn't work that way. If you delight in another person's sin against God, why should you be surprised if that same person is willing to sin against you? If you gather with thieves, they will eventually steal from you. If you take up a relationship of sin with a person, does it not show a character in them that will not serve your advantage in your relationship to them in the future? And this isn't so complicated. It just takes God's word to point it out to us. The king who rejoices in the sin of his people will eventually be destroyed by those same people. Again, verse 7 says, all of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. And then it goes on to say this, all their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. The question is this, would we call upon God to rescue us from those whose sins we have delighted in for years and years? The judgment of God comes in the day when he says, okay, for years you've delighted in their sin, so now I leave you to deal with their sin. Think about society's delight in the sin of Hollywood. Hollywood has been entertaining us for years with sexual sin on the silver screen. Shall we now cry out to God now that we think Hollywood has gone too far, now that they want to show us homosexual sin on the silver screen? If you're willing to watch heterosexual sin in movies, why do you object to watching a movie that displays and normalizes homosexual acts? And someone might say, oh, well, that's just too much for me. Hollywood shouldn't be showing those things. But why hasn't it been too much in the past? When you sat through all too many movies that showed you things and entertained you with things that God calls sin. Have it your way, says God, and don't come to me to rescue you now that your beloved Hollywood is your enemy. Why is it that those who call themselves Christian are now accepting homosexuality? Because they've already given in so many other forms of sexual sin. What can be the basis of any objection? If we're willing to set aside the seventh commandment, why shouldn't others be allowed to do the same thing and to excuse their sin in the same way? If we demand the right to pick and choose which commandments to follow, including the fourth commandment, for example, if we refuse to honor the Lord's Day, why shouldn't others be allowed to set aside the seventh commandment? Why shouldn't others be allowed to set aside the eighth commandment in order to steal from us, or the ninth commandment in order to deceive us, or even the sixth commandment in order to do bodily harm to us or to someone we love? The sin in which we delight will eventually become the sin in which we self-destruct as a nation. The hot oven that we delight in because it serves our purposes will become the hot oven that burns us. It may bake the bread of our sin so that we delight in the oven and in the bread, but it will eventually be the oven that burns us and destroys us. So one reason to repent of our sin and to pursue obedience to the law of God is the coming day of judgment, the coming judgment of God in the last day. But another reason to repent and pursue obedience is the judgment for sin that comes even within our lifetime. Even as we live in our sin, have we fallen for the lie of the devil that God only wants to keep us from the joy and delight of sin? Or are we willing to see that the reason God forbids sin and commands obedience is because He is a God of love? God is not a killjoy. To the contrary, He is the giver of true joy, a lasting joy, not a joy that will turn into destruction, but a joy that will last a lifetime. So, brothers and sisters, let us take warning and let us be wise. Let us learn the lessons on sin taught to us in the Word of God. The advantage we have is that we, you see, can read God's Word and we can learn from the mistakes of others. We don't have to wait to see what sin will do in our own lives. We can look to history, especially to the history that is recorded in Scripture. What was the outcome of Israel's sin even before they met with the outpouring of God's judgment in the end? Yes, there is a record of sin in the mind of God. We may forget, but He does not. But even before the end comes, let us see that the sin in which we delight is the sin that destroys. In a sense, that's why it's sin. In other words, that's why God calls it sin, points it out and says, that is sin, and He commands us not to do it. It's like the parent who says to the child, don't touch the oven, it's hot. Or it's like the municipality that says, slow down around this curve, it's dangerous. So a God of love, not a God of limitation, but a God of love has given us His law. And we must listen to it. And as we know the conviction of past sins, let us repent and let us come to God for the cleansing and the clothing. The cleansing and the clothing that are found in Christ. Let us repent and believe and rejoice that God is a God who forgives. God is the God who counts the righteousness of Christ His Son to His people. And for our nation, let us yet pray. Perhaps He will yet turn back the tide of sin. Perhaps He will yet bring the flooding river to its crest. But as we pray against the sins of our nation, let us remember to repent of our own sin. And let us repent by knowing and remembering that sin is offensive to God and it is destructive to us and to others around us. It is a good God, a God full of love and blessing who commands His law. Remember that, rehearse that, review it every day in your mind. God is your Father in heaven. He loves you as you come to Him with your faith in Jesus Christ. God is love, says the Apostle John. Do we suppose then that His law is a burden or an expression of the love that He has for us as His own children through Jesus Christ? Let us listen, let us learn. Let us delight, not in sin, but in Him and His goodness to us, especially as we know His goodness to us in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, keep us, oh please keep us from the lie of the evil one, that you are keeping us from something good. Help us rather to see that your law would keep us from evil. It would keep us from harm. It would keep us from hurting others. It would keep us from hurting ourselves. It would keep us from honoring you as we ought. Because you are our God, you do love us, and you have promised that nothing in all the world will ever be able to separate us from the love that you have for us in Jesus Christ. Help us, O God, to remember that you are a God of love, that you love us, and that you care for us exactly by commanding to us your law. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.